The subject of this lecture is, What is the Kingdom of God? There's hardly a subject of the Bible more complicated to understand than that concerning the Kingdom of God. Some of the top theologians of the past and the present have tried to explain the exact definition of the matter, and they've ended up by saying that there is no single definition that fits all of the contexts in which the phrase is found in the Bible. And you know, this is absolutely true. In actual fact, I would say this, believe it or not, that the wisest thing that any scholar could utter toward the comprehension of the subject about this kingdom of God is, first of all, to admit the fact that there is no common definition. Now, that may sound strange to say at the outset, but really it's the wisest thing that a person could say. Now, does that mean that there is no definition or definitions in the plural? No, it does not. But when I said there is no common definition, that is a fact. And once a person begins to comprehend that one point right there, then he is on the way to understand this very complicated subject known as the kingdom of God. And you know, it really can be understood if we are willing to apply the principles which God has given in his scriptures. And there is no common definition. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Ascertaining what Christ or the apostles meant when they used the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. In the book of Matthew, normally the expression is kingdom of heaven. In Mark and in Luke, it's kingdom of God. And some have thought whether or not the two are to be distinguished. Well, they are not at all. The Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to Jews in the first century, and they had a superstition about using the name of God, Yahweh, or sometimes even Elohim, but mainly Yahweh. And so what they would do is to substitute some phrase for God rather than trying to use the proper name. So they would use the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom coming from heaven. And obviously, since heaven was the abode of God, where the throne of God was, Matthew, writing to Jewish people of his time and understanding the superstitious type of appraisal that they had on the matter, used the term kingdom of heaven. He was being wise in regard to that matter. However, when it comes to the Gospel of Luke, he was a Gentile. He was primarily writing to Gentiles. And most of the apostles knew that the superstition of the Jews concerning the name of God and his pronunciation was really not all that important. So what he did, that is Luke and even Mark, came about writing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it's the same thing. But, you know, ascertaining what Christ or the apostles meant by the phrase when they used it can only be determined by analyzing the immediate contexts in which the phrase is used. Now, that's the only way it can be done. And as I said a few moments ago, if you try to arrive at a common definition which can be applied to every single time in the Bible that the phrase kingdom of God or heaven is used, you're going to be in utter confusion. But if you will apply it in the immediate context in which it is found, then you can begin to come to an understanding of what the apostles and even our Lord himself meant by the phrase, the kingdom of God. Actually, if the simple surroundings of the phrase, as recorded in the Bible, are surveyed and understood, the matter of its meaning, or its several meanings, can finally be ascertained. And that's exactly what we must do if we're going to try to understand this very complicated subject. The truth is, there are several doctrinal, historical, prophetical, and even symbolic meanings involved in the single phrase, kingdom of God. That's true, there are several different meanings. And as I said a few moments ago, there are doctrinal meanings, there are historical ones, there are prophetic ones, and there are even symbolic ones. And when you try to merge all of those together into one composite whole, you are going to get into difficulties from the very beginning. What you must do is to separate all of them and take a look at the immediate context in which the phrase kingdom of God is used by Christ or by the separate apostles, and analyze it from that point of view, not from a general overall understanding of what you or I or anybody else might conceive of the kingdom of God being. It's when a person, as I said before, attempts to merge all the meanings into a unified definition that problems arise. Frankly, this cannot be done if one hopes to comprehend what the writers of the New Testament are trying to convey when they used the phrase kingdom of God in its various contexts. Now, let us see this point proved. Notice first, as an example, let's look at the symbolic use of the phrase kingdom of God. And it is used symbolically, let's say in a spiritual sense. It's used also in a prophetic sense, in a historic sense, and other ways too. But let's first look at the symbolic use of the phrase kingdom of God. If you use it in a symbolic way, it will not make sense at all to you if you try to use it in a historic context or in a prophetic context. It just will not work. But it's used symbolically time and again by the apostles and especially by Christ. Now, let's look at one of the symbolic meanings of the phrase a kingdom of God, and I think we will begin to understand what it means if we use the immediate context as the tool by which we can comprehend the meaning of the term. Let us look at Luke chapter 17 and beginning in verse 20. This is a very important section of Scripture, and it's a section which has been misunderstood by many people simply because they have wanted to use the phrase kingdom of God in a way which is compatible to the historic meaning or prophetic meaning, but not in the symbolic. But clearly, this must be understood in this section of Scripture that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. We're going to read it. It must be understood in the symbolic way, and that's exactly how Christ intended it to be understood. Let's look at Luke 17, and beginning in verse 20. Here he is talking to the Pharisees and giving them some instruction. And here's what he says. And remember, we are talking now about the symbolic use of the term kingdom of God. Verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, this is Christ, when Christ was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, or as it says in the margin, with outward show. That is, by observations that you can see with your own eyes. Now, that's what he said. Now, let me point out right at the very beginning that if anybody looks at the Old Testament and reads about the emergence of the kingdom of God, the historic, or shall we say, the prophetic kingdom of God on this earth, believe me, it's going to come with visible demonstrations. Jesus Christ is the king. When he comes back, he's leading an army of angels. He is going to muster together his people, his saints, to put down all rebellion and all evil on this earth at his second coming. He's going to establish a kingdom on this earth. It's going to last for 1,000 years, and that kingdom is described in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. But it's also reflected in verse after verse, section after section, in fact, chapter after chapter in parts of the Old Testament. Isaiah, in particular, has all types of sections dealing with the soon coming visible kingdom of God on this earth. When Jesus Christ arrives and puts down rebellion, he's going to establish his government in Jerusalem. That government will be seen. There will be a temple in Jerusalem. That temple will be seen. There will be certain factors associated with that temple, priesthood, etc., which will be seen in Jerusalem. He also told the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones governing the tribes of Israel. They will be seen in Jerusalem. He also said, going back to the Old Testament, that King David would be ruling here on this earth, and other patriarchs, as a matter of fact, and they will be seen. They will be observed. Let me tell you very frankly and very candidly that when the kingdom of God, the one talked about in the prophecies, that is the prophetic kingdom of God, emerges on this earth, it will be seen visibly. It will come with observations, and anyone who has any common sense will have to admit that. Indeed, let me say one other thing about this. Even prior to the emergence of the kingdom of God on earth, which Jesus will rule over for 1,000 years, he speaks about signs in the heavens all types of wonders, the armies gathering together around Jerusalem, and all of those things. These things can be seen. They are observable. They are visible. And the kingdom of God will come in that fashion, that is, the prophetic kingdom of God. Now, there is no question about that. But now, here is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees who were asking him concerning the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, they only had the Old Testament at the time, and the kingdom they were expecting was the prophetic kingdom, which, by the way, was an extension of the historic kingdom, the kingdom established in the days of King David. David, as you recall, was the first king of Israel. That is, the first king from Judah, which had a divine fiat to go ahead and to rule from that time forward and all time to come. Indeed, coming from the loins of David would be a future king that all Jews, Israelites, and indeed the whole world would have to submit to. That king, of course, is Jesus Christ. He would come from David. David established the historic kingdom of God, which we will look at in just a moment. It continued from his time down through the period of Solomon and Rehoboam, all the 19 kings of Judah. And, of course, in the Babylonian captivity, it ceased for a while, and it was not in existence from the time of the Babylonian captivity until the time of Christ. That's quite true. But yet, the historic kingdom of God was to be renewed prophetically. And when the Messiah would come, Jesus Christ, sometime in the future, the prophetic kingdom of God would emerge on the earth, which would be an extension of the historical one. And you know, everybody saw David when he reigned on the earth. Everybody was quite aware of Solomon reigning in Jerusalem. In fact, they had to submit to him, all Israelites did, or they were in serious trouble. So it makes no difference how you look at it. The historic kingdom of God and the prophetic kingdom of God, what is to occur when Christ Jesus comes the second time, will come on the earth with a great deal of visible signs. It will be observed, and people will recognize it. Now, when the Pharisees were asking Jesus this question, recorded in Luke 17 and verse 20, obviously in their minds was the extension of this historic kingdom of God, but in a prophetic sense, with the Messiah now ruling over all Israel, and Israel itself ruling all over all the kingdoms of the world. That will occur at the second coming of Christ. But now, in this regard, Christ had some teaching to give to the Pharisees. It's recorded here in the Gospel of Luke. So, from that point of view, it has teachings for you and for me today. Now, I said at the beginning of this lecture, at this particular point here, that Jesus now is going to bring out a symbolic interpretation of the kingdom of God. Not a historic one, not a prophetic one, but a symbolic one. And I think we can see this illustrated quite clearly. He said in verse 20, repeating the verse, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation or with outward show." That is, this kingdom, this particular kingdom that Jesus is speaking about now, at that time, to the Pharisees. Now notice verse 21. "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, that's what it says in the King James Version. Lots of people have disputed these last two words in the King James Version, "within you." They have not liked it to be that way, though it could be. That's a perfectly good English translation in one way of looking at it, but it also could be worded in another way. It could be said that the Greek means in English, "in the midst of you," or "among you." Now, there's a fine distinction between the terms in the English as coming from the Greek. It could mean, clearly, "within you," that's quite true, but more normally it means "among you" or "in the midst of you." But look at the fine distinction here. Some have said that Christ really meant that the kingdom of God was not here, actually on earth, visibly at this time, but it was among them. It was in the midst of them. Not in the middle of them, in the Pharisees. That means in their minds or something like that, inside them. But it was in the midst of them. It was among them. Who was among the Pharisees when they were asking him this question about the soon coming kingdom of God? It was the king himself. It was Jesus Christ. And some people have said that Christ here was referring to the fact that he himself was standing amongst all of them, and that the kingdom of God was there then and there, in the midst of them, among them, of course not in their beings, you know, from that point of view, but among them in the role of the king being there. All right? Now, maybe that is the case. And indeed, that's undoubtedly what Christ meant. The kingdom was here already, but it was not coming with observation at that time. It was not with outward show. Because if it would have been with outward show, with all the miracles and the glory and the marvels associated with the soon coming prophetic kingdom of God on this earth, with the second coming of Christ, let me tell you, it will be with outward show. It will be observable. But Christ says, no, this is not observable. And if a person says, look over here, there it is, or lo, it's over yonder, he says, no, it is not there, because the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It is among you in the person of the king, and there was no observable outward show at that time. Now, what am I trying to show by this? Or rather, better yet, what is Christ trying to show? Well, he's indicating that the kingdom of God symbolically was in existence back there when the Pharisees were asking him these questions. But it wasn't there with outward show, like the historic kingdom was of the Old Testament, like the prophetic kingdom of the future is to be, which is to be with outward show, but it was there in the person of the king, who was Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees were unable to see with their eyes who the king really was. All right, now, if the kingdom of God was in their midst, if it was among them and all of that, in the person of Jesus Christ, it must be reckoned as being symbolic. Because, you know, a kingdom does require several factors to be in exact operation. We've had many scholars of the past and theologians speak about what a kingdom is, what factors must be in existence for such a kingdom. And I think that probably we can go ahead and just reiterate some of those points. There are really five main elements that make up a kingdom, a powerful kingdom. And I would say the kingdom of God must have at least five elements for it to be in existence in a practical sense. Not a symbolic sense, but a practical, a historical, or a prophetic sense. Number one, you must have a king. Number two, you have to have territory for that king to rule over. Number three, there must be subjects on that in the king's territory. Number four, there must be laws which are there to govern those subjects. And number five, and many people leave this one out, but when it comes to the kingdom of God, this must be placed in there. There must be power and authority to exercise the rule of that government. I know of many kingdoms on this earth today that there may be a king, they may have territory to rule over, there may be subjects there, they may even have laws, but they have no power to govern their people. If they have no power, they can't be the kingdom of God, because God has power to exercise rule, and he will rule it as he sees fit, with all the power of the universe to back him up. So the kingdom of God, really, in a practical sense, in an overall sense, historic and prophetic, it will come with observation. They will see the king. They will see the territory with certain limitations, you know, certain boundaries and things like that. They will see the subjects. There will be laws which can be observed, and they will also see the power of God being exercised to rule that government, and it will come with outward show. But in this section of Luke chapter 17, when Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, he says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Well, obviously he couldn't be talking about the historic one or the prophetic one. He's talking about a symbolic one. It is better emphasized in the next verse, where he says, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. That is, in Jerusalem, or in Rome, or in Babylon, or wherever, United States, Washington. Well, you know, any normal kingdom could be observed. And you could say, well, lo, there is the kingdom of Great Britain. Lo, there is the kingdom of Denmark. Lo, there is the kingdom of Sweden, or whatever it might be. And you have a king. You have territory, you have subjects, you have laws, and you have a certain amount of power to govern. All of these things are observable. But in this verse here, Christ says, no, it comes not with observation. The kingdom of God he is talking about here is not one which has a practical outward type of kingdom that many people would think about. And indeed, the Pharisees were asking here about when will the kingdom of God appear on earth? And they were thinking about the reemergence of the historical kingdom, the kingdom of David, in a prophetic sense. And that is prophesied to come with observation, as I've been trying to show. But not this kingdom. Jesus is speaking about a kingdom where it's in the midst of you. It is among you. Or as it says in the King James Version, within you. What it means is within your midst. Now, the only part of the practical kingdom that was there in the midst of those Pharisees, when Luke records it here, Christ saying to them, was the King himself, Jesus Christ. But I want to ask you a question, and this again shows it's symbolic. Was the King, Jesus Christ, at the time enthroned? No, he was not. He wasn't sitting on his Father's throne. He wasn't in a throne in Jerusalem. He wasn't exercising divine authority and power in a way which is with observation, was he? No, not at all. When is that time coming? It's coming in the future. That is why this kingdom of God that Jesus is speaking about here is symbolic, and it is not in a historic or prophetic sense. It's not in a practical sense as you and I think of a kingdom with all the five factors which are necessary to make it up. This is some symbolic in this particular section here. And indeed, we find also in other sections of the Bible, this symbolic interpretation of the kingdom of God was used by Christ and the apostles. Let me give you one more illustration where this symbolic kingdom of God is being used. In the Lord's Prayer, mentioned in or written in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, and we get the beginning part of it here. Let me read what it has to say, because you will find it very interesting in this regard, I'm sure. It's Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5 it is. Let me see if I can find it here very quickly. Yes. And when thou prayest, Jesus said, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the courts of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They have a present reward, not one that God will give them in the future, because people will look up to them and call them holy. That's what he means, at the present time. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, here comes what we have come to know as the model prayer of the Lord. And I call it a model prayer because it's not meant that it be repeated just verbally, exactly as it is here, but it's to be a guideline around which our prayers can be uttered to God and they can be effective. It's a guide for general prayer. But let us see what manner of prayer Christ recommended to his apostles. And you'll see where the kingdom of God comes in on this. And as I'm trying to show in this context that we're looking at now, that the kingdom of God that Jesus is here speaking about is not a visible, outward, historic, or even prophetic kingdom of God. It is a symbolic kingdom of God. It's a symbolic kingdom of God which is real, but the reality of it is found with the person in the sense that he allows God to now rule him. God, or shall I say Christ, is now the king of the person who is praying this prayer. And let's look at it very carefully. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now look at those three words, thy kingdom come. I'm going to ask right now, before going on, what kingdom is he talking about here? I said it's symbolic. Some might say it's historic, or better yet, prophetic, because it does say thy kingdom come, as though you should be asking for thy kingdom to come all the time. And indeed, that's exactly what Christ meant. You should be asking for the kingdom, and in this case, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to come. And it should be coming, and you should be asking for it. But let's go on. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation or trial, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now we there have the model prayer that Christ gave to his apostles to pray. And it's a good example for all of us today. And in the midst of it, he says that we should be praying for thy kingdom to come. Now here is where the first mistake is made by most people when they come to analyzing this prayer, which is being uttered here by Jesus Christ as a model to all of us. They think that when he mentions the kingdom here, it's to be taken in the historic sense, or better yet, in the prophetic sense. That we want the kingdom to come in the future when it is prophesied to come. But you know something? That is not what he means. True enough, we can pray for a future kingdom to come, and it will come. But you know something? That future kingdom is going to come right on time at the split second that God the Father and Christ Jesus have determined it to come, whether you pray for it or not. I guarantee it, according to the Scripture. It will come exactly right on time whether you pray or not. And that is a fact. Because God has made up his mind when he's going to bring Jesus Christ back to this earth and establish his visible outward kingdom on this earth. And it makes no difference if you pray and pray your heart out or if you don't pray at all. It is going to come right on schedule. But it says here, thy kingdom come. You should be praying for the kingdom to come. Now, I said at the beginning that this is a symbolic kingdom, but it's a real kingdom. It's a kingdom based upon where the king is and who the king is, and that he rules over people. And he's saying here that God's kingdom should be with us. But when? Sometime in the future? Yes, it will come. But look at the whole context of this model prayer. If a person will look at it and analyze it, and as I said at the beginning of this lecture, it's only the context or the surroundings of the biblical teaching that must be taken into account to see what the phrase kingdom or kingdom of God or heaven really means. And let's please take it into account here, and if we do, we'll see what Christ is really talking about. Do you know every factor that makes up this model prayer that Jesus was giving to the disciples back at that time, which has a good reflection of what we today should be praying, truly, it's all in the present tense. Not in the future, as we might expect, but in the present tense. The here, the now, or let's say, the back then, when the apostles were living and when Jesus Christ was giving them this information. Look at it very carefully and you will see this to be the case. Verse 9 again. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Notice it's in the present tense. Where was the Father when Jesus was telling the disciples to pray in this manner? He was in heaven. In the future in heaven? Yes. But was he back then in heaven? Yes. And notice it says, our Father which art in heaven. Not who will be in heaven sometime in the future, but who art in heaven now. Look at the second part. Hallowed be thy name. Let thy name be considered as holy. Holy in the future? Yes. But what does he mean? Holy now. Hallowed be thy name now. When it says in the next phrase, and this is our phrase in question, thy kingdom come, almost every one of us in the past have put that those three words into the future, saying, let the prophetic kingdom of God prophesied in the Bible come. But he is not talking about that, because that's going to come whether you pray for it or not. The whole context of this prayer is in the present. Look at the next verse. Thy will be done as it is in heaven, as it now is in heaven. Let it be done as it now is here. You know, let it be done on earth as it now is in heaven. Give us this day, the present, our daily bread, not tomorrow's bread, in the future, but daily bread, and give us this day, and forgive us our debts, now forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. In the future, no, as we forgive our debtors now. And lead us not into temptation or trial. Sometime in the future, no, he means now, in the immediate time surrounding us. But deliver us from evil, or the evil one. In the future, yes, but really deliver us from the evil that surrounds us at the present time. For thine is the kingdom. In the future, yes, but is it now? Yes. And the power now? Yes. And the glory now. Forever, from now on forever, for the ages, amen. Now, why am I emphasizing this so much? Simply because it has been misunderstood by so many people. The whole context of the model prayer that Christ gave to his apostles was in the present for their time. And in the middle of this prayer, he says that you should pray, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come in the future? No, though it will come. And you ought to be grateful that it will. And you ought to thank God that it will come in the future. But thy kingdom come now, N-O-W, now into our hearts. Now, there are some people who say, well, you can't have a kingdom unless you have a king, territory, subjects, laws, and power to exercise it. That's true for the visible, outward, ostentatious kingdom, and that will come in the future. But this kingdom that God is talking about here, or I should say Christ, is a kingdom that can be with you now, and you ought to ask for that kingdom to be in your mind and in your heart, in your whole being, at the present time. And you know, you can have the kingdom there if you have the king ruling on his throne from your point of view. Who is the king? It's Christ. Is he ruling now over your life? If he is, you are a subject. The territory is this earth. You have a king. You have the laws of love and concern and respect governing you, and you have the power of God now actively working in your life if you are a Christian. So you see, it's the present tense. This kingdom, too, that Christ is speaking about in the model prayer is not an outward kingdom. It's not an observable kingdom that you can see with a king on a throne, with territory, with subjects, with laws, and with everything like that. But it's a real kingdom, and it's a kingdom within you in this case, in your midst. And the king is Jesus Christ. Again, this is the symbolic use of the term kingdom of God. But in the Bible, the historic kingdom of God is made quite clear, too. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 11, and I would especially call your attention to verse 11, you'll find that David's kingdom, which was established back there under the auspices of Samuel the prophet and motivated by the Holy Spirit of God, was a kingdom which was called the Lord's kingdom. But that was David's kingdom. And you could see it on earth. All the Gentiles could see it and everything like that. That kingdom came to an end in the Babylonian captivity about 600 years before the birth of Christ. That is the kingdom, or the restoration of it, that the Pharisees, the Jews, all Israelites, and indeed the prophets of the Old Testament, and John the Baptist, and even the apostles, were looking for to come with the person of Christ when he would come and establish his kingdom on this earth. Well, it wasn't in existence back there at the time of the apostles, except the king was there, but he wasn't ruling on the throne. So they were looking for the extension of this historic kingdom, this kingdom of the Lord, which came from David, mentioned back there in various places of the Old Testament. That means that they were looking for the prophetic reestablishment of that kingdom when Christ would come back. In Daniel chapter 2, we find in verse 44 that there would be finally a kingdom at the end of the age, which would be God's kingdom, and it would reach out and absorb all the kingdoms of this earth. It would have its capital in Jerusalem. The Messiah would rule there, and he would rule over all the subjects on this earth righteously and all of that. How long would he rule? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that it would be for 1,000 years. And you know, that 1,000-year kingdom with Jesus Christ here on earth is not a symbolic kingdom. It's a literal one. And as I said before, it's an extension of the Davidic kingdom which came down through Solomon and Rehoboam and all the way to Zechariah and the rest back there in the Old Testament period. And when Jesus Christ comes on this earth, he will establish that kingdom. In fact, he even told the apostles in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, that they could sit on 12 thrones in that kingdom governing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's a visible kingdom, you see, and with Christ right here on this earth. It's the emergence of the real kingdom. That's the kingdom that most of the Jews were expecting, and even the apostles, when Christ was here on earth. It was the visible kingdom. You remember the thief on the cross? Here he was up there alongside Christ, and they were all dying. And one of the thieves said to Christ, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Luke 23, verse 42. What kingdom was he talking about? Here was the king hanging on a cross, about ready to die. That thief was looking, though, for a visible kingdom, a kingdom that he had been told about by the synagogue rulers, by the Pharisees, and by others, and in the Old Testament. He saw the king hanging on a cross. He didn't have a kingdom. He didn't have subjects to rule over. He didn't have a territory. He didn't even have laws, really, in active force. And there certainly wasn't any power at all to exercise dominion in that kingdom. But that thief did believe in a future kingdom, and he said to Christ, "Christ, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He wasn't talking about a symbolic kingdom. He was talking about the extension of the historical one, or really the emergence of the prophetical one that would be here on this earth. And that kingdom was to last for 1,000 years. And it was to be an extension of the Davidic kingdom, now under the rulership of the Son of David, who would be Christ, the Messiah, with the 12 tribes of Israel being governed by the 12 apostles. When you put it all together, that was the physical kingdom that would be seen. And it was a practical one, lasting for 1,000 years, and it was to be confined to this earth. However, when you talk about a symbolic kingdom, the symbolic kingdom is really spiritual. And you and I can be in that kingdom at the present time. If we have Christ as our king, as our ruler, as the one to tell us what to do, if he is governing our lives at the present time, and granted, none of us is perfect. We all know that. But if we are with inside his rule and his government, recognizing him as king, do you know the Apostle Paul and others said that we can have a kingdom. Maybe it's a symbolic one, but it's a real one, and it's an active one. But we can be in that kingdom of God here and now, before even Christ comes back to this earth to establish the visible kingdom of God at his second coming. This is made quite clear in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And in Colossians, this is a book which was written near the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry. It records the final teachings that God gave to the Apostle Paul, and they're very mature teachings. And it even says there that we at the present time who have the final teachings of the Apostle Paul, given by Christ, can still be in his kingdom, quote unquote. We're in his kingdom simply because, or we hope we are, because he is our king, he is our ruler. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul says, "Who, speaking of God the Father, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." We have already been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, this is a symbolic kingdom, though it is real. It's not the ostentatious kingdom. It's not the one which will occur at Christ's second coming, which will be visible. But it's one that's working with us and within us at the present time. In fact, we find in Ephesians chapter 5, which is also an epistle written very near the time that Colossians was written. If you look at verse 1, here's what Paul says. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness, covetousness, but let it be not once named among you, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." And then he goes on to say, "For this you know, that nor whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Hath any inheritance in it. Now, I want you to notice all of these things are matters which the flesh has amongst us all the time. But you know, people can get forgiveness for all these things. But there is one thing in which a person who is actively doing it really is walking contrary to the will of God in almost every factor of life that you can imagine. Paul says, whoever is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ, and of God. An idolater is one who is going actively contrary to the very will of God, looking on him as not the person to worship, but the person to abhor. Well, if a person is doing that, with all these other things, he hath no inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, God isn't ruling him at the present time. But still, Colossians 1:13 says that God, through Christ, or Christ, I should say, is our King, and we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Of course, that's not the outward kingdom, as I said before, but it's the kingdom in which we have a King who is ruling in the heavens. Now, strange as it may seem, do you know even the kingdom of God will come to an end one of these days? And that is a fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have here the Apostle Paul speaking about the role of Christ in resurrecting people from the dead. Christ was the first fruits, that's verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. And then, after Christ, will be those at his coming. That's verse 23. There will be a resurrection then. Then verse 24, then cometh the end. There's going to be a resurrection at the very end of the age, in the consummation of the ages, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now here's the kingdom. Christ is going to conquer all, and finally he's going to deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now when will he do this? When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, that is, in his kingdom, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, that is, God the Father, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that's the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. What is the role of the kingdom of God, either personally, in a symbolic sense, in your life now, or the historic kingdom which would exist in the time of David, Solomon, or the prophetic kingdom which will be here on earth for 1,000 years, or whatever kingdom? There's a kingdom that will exist throughout the whole universe, but it will continue to exist until Christ has subdued all the world and all the universe to God the Father. And when he has done that subjecting, he then hands the kingdom over to God the Father. And you know what Jesus begins to do from that time forward? He ceases to rule as a king. Only God the Father could be considered a king. But in that sense, he's not even a king either. Because what he will be at that time is what he is now to all Christians. He will be a father. And when you have a father and firstborn sons, as we will be with Christ, you have a family relationship. And with a family relationship of all people obeying God, loving people, loving each other, or loving God, and all of that, having respect and concern, you know, that's when you can get away or get rid of rule and authority. You only have to have a kingdom when there's rebellion. But when you have a family relationship, you don't need rule, authority, or law any longer. Now, what God is going to do, or what Christ is doing, is to rule in our lives now and in the future in various kingdoms of God until he has brought together all the universe into a family relationship. And that is when the family of God will emerge on this earth and the kingdom will cease, because we now have the family, which is even better.